Cayman is a corporate center. In Cayman, you also find companies that work to acquire other companies. Such acquisitions are done for profit, to be sure. These companies are in the business of expanding their business interests and overcoming competition in part through acquisitions, through purchasing and buying other companies. They spot rival companies or a promising upstart, or they even look inside of a larger company to see a smaller business that is profitable that may be worth buying. And once they've identified those companies, they purchase them and make them a part of a new corporate family. Well, the corporate world is full of such acquisitions. It's part of doing business and it's part of growing a business. But in the Bible also, we find that there is a spiritual corporate world. Now, I don't mean that they're in heaven, they're going to be Fortune 500 companies. It's sort of not the point there. Yet in the Bible, we're told that there is a corporateness to the Christian life, that God has purposed that there will be a collection, a gathering, an assembly, a corporate body called the church, the ecclesia, the gathering. So the series in Ephesians that we're beginning this morning is titled Corporate Christianity, because the book of Ephesians gives us perhaps the clearest and the glorious and the most high view of the church of any other book in the Bible. In Ephesians, we see that God has purposed that the church should be at the center of his plan for human history and redemption and for the display of his glory and his wisdom. That's what Ephesians is about. It's about the centrality of this body called the church. And it's about then that corporate life, corporate Christianity, how it is we live together as a church. And so this morning we are beginning the first in 10 studies in the book of Ephesians, where we're starting in Ephesians 1, and we learn that it's not only multinational corporations that make acquisitions. It's not only big business that purchases others. We learn in Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 14, that God himself is the great acquirer of souls. That there's never been a purchase agent more powerful and more effective than God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are the greatest acquisitions team ever assembled. And I pray that as we look in Ephesians this morning, that the Lord would be pleased to impress upon our hearts the wonder and the awesomeness of what he has done in acquiring Christians for himself and in making them a corporate body, the church. And so as we look into God's word this morning, I want us to take note of five things. Notice five things. Notice first how God greets the church. The apostolic greetings there in verses 1 and 2. And then we want to notice what God calls the church to do. Verse 3, they're in part called to praise God. And then we want to see, thirdly, that the life that God acquires is a tremendously blessed life. And the fourth, as we said earlier, that God himself is the only acquirer of souls. That God is the one that purchases and places inside the corporate body his people. And then fifthly, that we are acquired or saved by God for one chief end, for his glory. Let's look together in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Well, the first thing we want to take a look at this morning is how God greets the church. These apostolic greetings there in verses 1 and 2. The first two verses are as I said, a greeting to the recipients of the letter. We see that the letter is from Paul, who describes himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That is, he's not a carrier of his own message. He is a messenger, which is what the word apostle means, being sent by another. He carries the message of another. And we're told here that he carries the message of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And in saying this, Paul is really clarifying for himself and for his audience, the Christians in Ephesus, that his position was received by the grace of God. That it's only by God's grace that he can call himself a messenger of God. And that it's only by God's grace that he bears the authority of God. And whatever authority he exercises as an apostle is an authority that is given to him by God himself. And he writes this letter, as you see there, to the saints at Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus. The term saints refers to the sanctified ones, people set apart. The idea carries with it the notion of cleansed, made holy. And the term is used generally, as we see here in the New Testament, for Christians in general. So contrary to the practice of, say, the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope of announcing saints, of proclaiming people to be saints, special individual persons, no, it seems that God in his book here, in his letter, refers to all of his people as saints, set apart for him, made holy, cleansed. And so it is Paul writes to these people. And the apostle greets the saints with his usual greeting, grace and peace to you. See that there in verse 2. That's really a short prayer that combines two greetings, one from the Greek and one from the Hebrew, charis, grace, and peace, shalom. So he is wishing to them that they would continue to receive God's unmerited favor, his grace. And that they would know something of the peace, the wholeness, the shalom, the prosperity that comes only from God. Well, now, with this kind of greeting, how do you suppose the recipients of this letter responded? You know, you get a letter in the mail from someone who claims to be a messenger directly from God. Not just any God, your God. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you think it was like to get this letter and to read it? It would have been read in public just like this. Would have read the entire letter in the assembly and probably circulated among other churches in the area to be read corporately, to hear God's word in this way. Well, I'd guess that to receive a letter like this would make your ears stand up. And you sort of come to attention. That what's been spoken to you isn't some normal greeting. It isn't some normal letter. Now, let me be clear. There are no apostles among us today in the way that Paul was an apostle. So if you get a letter in the mail from Apostle Chicken Wing or somebody saying, you know, send me your money or some such thing, or you see them claiming that on television, no, there are no apostles today. Not in the foundational way in which Paul and the other apostles function. But all that was true then, that was addressed to these Ephesian believers then, is also addressed to us now. We are now recipients of God's letter, a letter from God himself by a messenger sent by God, by the Apostle Paul. So in light of that, how perky are your ears towards God's word this morning? When the scripture is read, how closely do you listen? Do you listen as though you're hearing the very words of God? And when the sermon is preached, how actively are you attentive to God's word? Are you checking behind me to make sure that what I'm telling you is actually what's in God's word? And do you listen with the recognition that, the letter, that through this letter, God is now speaking to us? We should always come to the morning service and to Wednesday night Bible study and to small groups where we're going to be opening God's Word, alert and ready, able to listen. Young folks, old folks, middle-aged folks, get a good night's sleep. So when we come Sunday morning, we come refreshed, knowing in anticipation that what we're about to hear is, thus saith the Lord. And we have no other voice to pay attention to but to God's. Let this greeting shape how you approach the sermon and how you approach the scripture readings and the prayers, knowing that God is speaking to us. You know, this is the reason why I preach the way I do. I'm committed to what's called expositional preaching, which is basically to take the meaning of a passage and to make sure that that's the meaning of what I preach. I'm exposing the meaning of the text. Why? Because I know that you can't be sustained on what's in my head. That if I only preach what is in my head, topical sermons or things that I think are timely and things that by man's wisdom I think you need, so-called practical sermons, then you will never grow beyond where I grow. And I will never grow enough to lead you effectively. What we all need as God's people is to be nourished on God's Word, to feed upon it, to have it sustain us, to have it shape us, to have it stretch us and challenge us. And the surest way to do that is to preach through the Scripture, exposing what God has already said, pulling out the meaning that God Himself has placed in the text. And so we preach this way, we come together, we try and organize the services around God's Word. Pastor Dave does a wonderful job, and you experienced it this morning, of selecting hymns and songs that are rich in the meaning and the direction and the intent of God's Word. Why? Because we know that you need to be fed on spiritual food. Well, Paul's words in verses 1 and 2 are not, as you see, a throwaway greeting. They are trumpet blasts, really. The revelries to wake us up, to make us alert, to announce to us that the King is speaking. Not Paul, but Christ. God is speaking in this letter. And so what is Paul, after he has shaken us and awakened us, what do he want us to hear this morning? What truth from heaven does he want us to learn and to drink in and to commit our lives to? Well, that brings us to our second point. He wants us to see, secondly, that we are called to praise God. We see that in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We see our call to praise God in the first part of the verse. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see our reasoning for praising or blessing God in the second half of the verse, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. God blesses us, and so we bless Him. But there's more. There's so much more. God blesses us, His saints, Christians, in a particular manner. See how sweeping verse 3 is. That He has blessed us, past tense, is already achieved, in the heavenly realms. And throughout this letter, you'll see that phrase, and it's a phrase that refers to the spiritual realm, the realm where Christ now sits and rules. That God has blessed us in that realm, the realm of principalities and powers. And we see that what He has blessed us with is every spiritual blessing. Nothing left off. And that the source of that blessing is Christ. This is breathtaking. Consider the implications of this verse. What do you and I lack spiritually? Nothing. What is there that we need that God the Father did not provide in His Son? Nothing. And what did the Father fail to give us in His Son? Say it with me now. Nothing. It's so sweeping. You see the implications, the ramifications are far-reaching. Whatever we think we lack in order to live the Christian life, whatever spiritual quality or ability we think we are missing in order to be faithful Christians,
is already provided and given in Christ. If we think we lack anything, beloved, we are wrong. We're wrong. Christian, what troubles you this morning? What threatens to overthrow your faith this morning? You know, what temptations cause you to doubt your ability to follow and to walk after Jesus Christ? What thought or idea robs you of spiritual power? Whatever it is lying to you. It is lying. We are blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Blessing, not woe, which is to say spiritual happiness, not sorrow. Spiritual healing, not sickness. Every spiritual blessing in Christ has already been given to us if we're Christians. Our lives are blessed beyond anything we can imagine. That's the spiritual gospel truth this morning. The soul that God has purchased at the cost of the blood of His own Son, He has not left in misery and squalor and poverty. Spiritually, He has given to us everything we need. Every spiritual blessing, nothing left out. This is gargantuan. I mean, this is colossal. This is huge. This is stupendous. This is biggie sized for all of you who frequent Wendy's too much. This is astonishing. It's breathtaking. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. Well, the thing that's left for us to do is to consider this closely. My friends who are here with us this morning who are not Christians. If every spiritual blessing is given by God to His saints, that is, to those who believe in Jesus, to those who are Christians, if they are the ones who have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, what does that imply about your situation? I want to invite you this morning to have an ongoing conversation with me as we go through Ephesians 1. I want you to consider precisely what these spiritual blessings are. And I want you to consider what your lack of them means for you. I want you to hear God's word as it addresses you, even as a non-Christian. I want you to think carefully about what you have or don't have as a consequence of not being a Christian. That's my invitation to you this morning. Talk with me. Well, our next point, our third point. If the life that God acquires is blessed with every spiritual blessing, what does that look like? What does such blessing entail? Well, the quickest way to see that is to really move through verses 4 through 14 by tracing out the main verbs and the main nouns in the verses. So we see, first of all, that in verse 4, He chose us to be holy and blameless. Chosenness. What is more beautiful than to be chosen? Like a man who sees a woman from across the room in a crowded ballroom and his eyes land on her and from that moment, he knows he will marry her. He sets his affections upon her. What is more beautiful than to be chosen, to be delighted in? The singularity and the exclusiveness of it. I mean, it's rich with tenderness and a high nobility. God chooses us. And He aims with this choosing to make us holy and blameless in His sight. Consider that. All that we have done, our faults, our mistakes, our sins, our rebellions, all of that, and yet He chooses us to make us other than that, to make us holy and blameless in His sight. Forget about how others see you. How does God see you? How does He view you? Christian, in His sight, He has chosen you to make you holy and blameless. Praise be His name. And then secondly, verse 5, He has predestined us to adoption as His sons. God, before the world began, before the creation of the world, decided to adopt Christians, those who believe on His Son, in fact, caused them to believe on His Son. He's chosen to adopt them as His very own children. But what a free and beautiful, boundless love is this? To own one, to claim one, to love one, it's not your own. He adopts us. Someone might ask, well, why did God create man at all? If He knew when He created them that man would become a sinner and would fall and be separated from Him. Well, John Stott offers this answer. He says, we might answer because He did that because He had a higher purpose for man than to merely create him. He purposed that He would adopt him. See how wonderful this is. That twice over God has loved us. He loved us in creating us, and then when we fell and turned from Him, He loved us again in adopting us as His children. Wayward strays made at home in the family of God. And then thirdly, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Look with me at verses 7 and 8. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Here is one of the great foundations of the Christian life. We come to know, to possess, to obtain, to experience, to accept forgiveness for our sins. God has redeemed us through the blood of His Son. That is, He has purchased us back to Himself away from the sin that enslaved us. The picture here is one of slavery. We are on the field, the plantation of sin. A hard taskmaster driving us in the fields. And God redeems us. He purchases us. He sends His Son to shed His blood that we may no longer be slaves to sin, but slaves to Christ. We may be adopted sons of God. And then fourth, look, in verses 9 and 10, He has made known to us the mystery of His will. Spiritually speaking, God has shown us something. This is sort of the cosmic, you know, let me show you something. He's given us a glimpse into His plan since all of eternity. Paul tells us that this had been a mystery, which is to say it had been hidden. It had not been revealed. So all of the prophets of the Old Testament and all of the saints who hoped in God in the Old Testament did not see this. Elsewhere we're told that angels desire to look in these things. God has revealed to His Christians, to His children, to His people, the end for which He has done all things. He's shown us the mystery of His will, that all things shall be brought together under one head, under Christ. And, beloved, what practical value is that? To know the end of all things. What confidence should that give us in Christ? We are not those who are left without the right information. Whatever is happening in the world, we are those who have seen the end. That all things will be brought under the rule, under the headship of our Lord, Jesus Christ. How that should give us calm in the midst of storms. How it should give us strength when otherwise we would want to crumble and fall. How that should put a rod in our backs to stand for Christ. Please know, after all things, Christ is head. And then look at verses 11 through 13, where we're told that we have obtained an inheritance. Well, the NIV translates, we are chosen, which I think is not as good a translation as the way the King James, the New King James, and the ESV render it. They render it, we have an inheritance. In the heavenly realms in Christ, we are heirs and joint heirs together with Christ. This is what Paul tells us over in Romans chapter 8. And the Apostle Peter says it this way. He says, we have an inheritance that never perishes, spoils or fades, kept in heaven for you, that is for us, who through faith are shielded by God's power. We have been made to be inheritors of the kingdom of God, together with the Old Testament people of God, to Jewish believers, those in verse 13 who are said to have hoped in Christ before, we Gentiles have together with them been given this inheritance. Paul says it in verse 13 there, the first part, he says we have been included in Christ. Before, we were outside the love of Christ. We were outside the covenant of Israel. But in Christ, God has taken Jew and Gentile and made them one man in his body. And we then are inheritors of Christ. And then lastly, verse 13, the second part, we're told that we are marked. We're marked in him, in Christ, with a seal, the Holy Spirit of promise, a promised Holy Spirit. We are blessed to be known by Jesus' name, Christians, Christ-like ones, followers of Jesus. We have spiritually stamped on us the name of Christ. We are stamped, marked, the property of God. We bear his royal insignia, his stamp, his crest, and we are preserved by him. We not only possess God through Christ, we are also now, verse 13 and 14, we are now God's possessions, his portion, his lot. This is the Old Testament name for God's people. We are now God's people. We are possessed by him, loved by him, owned by him. We are delighted in by him. And so we are both, we have both his inheritance and we are his inheritance. And friend, these seven things that we've just sort of traced in these verses, this is scratching the surface. When we talk about every spiritual blessing, we don't have time to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. We don't have time to consider our victory over the world and the devil purchased for us by Christ. But we don't have time to go on about eternal life with no sin or corruption. Every spiritual blessing. That's so much more. But isn't this enough to make it clear that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ is a goodly heritage? It is a great blessing. And it is cause for us to praise God, as Paul says in verse 3. Now, my friends who are here as Christians, let's pick up our conversation. Now, did you notice that running throughout these verses are the words us and we? Literally, in every verse, we find one of those words, us or we. Well, who's referred there? Who's being mentioned there in those terms? Well, it's the saints at Ephesus to whom this letter is written. But it's also Christians of all times and all ages. The spiritual blessings that we have been discussing are not yet yours. Many people will object to this notion of us and them as a divisive mentality or maybe even as a kind of religious bigotry. And to be sure, if as human beings in our relationships with others, we were treating each other with that kind of us and them, that kind of we, they mentality, that would be deplorable. That would be judgmental, be rude, it would be arrogant, proud. There are any number of ways we could describe that sin. But when it comes to the family of God, and when it comes to our standing before God, this us, them is quite appropriate. It is quite appropriate for God to distinguish between who is in his family and therefore blessed with every spiritual blessing and who is outside of his family. Some people experience spiritual blessing. The Bible makes that clear, while others don't. You see, beloved, the love of God cannot be taken for granted. It is not an automatic right that we may plead anytime we wish. God is in control of his affections. If it is right for us to decide whom we will love, how much more right? How much righter? What's the word right there? How much more correct is it for God to set his love upon those whom he chooses? He chooses to place his special saving love only on his people, only on his saints, that is, only on Christians. Now the bad news, my non-Christian friend, is that you are separated from God and his blessings by your sins, as we all once were. It's not that obnoxious Christians have gotten in your way, that we judgmental Christians have caused you to stumble or fall. No, it's that you have lived out your sin nature and you have sinned against God, and that has separated you from the love of God. And beloved, you need to realize then that your sin wars against your soul. And it's sins that stir the wrath of God against sin and against sinners instead of the blessings of God for you. But now here's the good news. The good news, which is what we Christians mean when we use the word gospel. It's a word that literally means good news. The good news is that anyone who turns away from their sins, acknowledging them as treason against God, and turns toward God in faith, in repentance, in faith, to trust the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the shedding of his blood as a payment for our penalties, for our sins, anyone who does that will be saved. Will be saved from the torments of hell. Will be saved from the wrath of God to come from his judgment. Will be saved to enjoy God forever and to enter into these spiritual blessings we're talking about. Love, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, and eternal life through Jesus Christ. Jesus' death on the cross, the shedding of his blood, is the way that God has made for you and I to turn away from our sins, to be covered with forgiveness through his blood, and to enter into these spiritual blessings that Paul is talking about. And these blessings belong, beloved, not indiscriminately to everyone, but purposefully to God's people. Trust that you will understand that. Well, Christian, what other applications does this have for us? Consider again the sort of profound wonder of these words. Chosen, predestined, adopted, redeemed, obtained an inheritance, included in Christ. Well, I think those words tell us that we too need to consider the we, they, us, them nature of redemption in Christ. This very sort of we, they character of God's action is why, for example, a healthy church membership is so important. Now, in stressing church membership, we are not trying to be elitist or exclusionary. No, we want every Christian to be an active part of God's local church. That's the plan of God for all Christians. And when Paul writes this letter to the Ephesian church, he's assuming that as Christians, they are gathered together with other Christians as members of the local church. We're not trying to be mean and exclusionary, but we do understand that when we are clear about who is inside the membership of the church and who is outside the membership of the church, we are being clear with both groups about their standing before God. See, drawing a clear line around the membership of a church makes the gospel clearer to the world. As Christians live in the blessings and the power of God unto eternal life, and non-Christians follow their sins in the way of the world and perish in them. See, making that distinction clear is really the most loving thing we can do so that the world will know which way leads to life, which way leads to blessing. It's important to, for example, to have a good membership process that attempts to discern whether a person has this saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, this is why, you know, I'm endeavoring to do membership interviews with all new members. And in those interviews, I'm basically just asking two questions. How did you come to know Jesus? And here's the pop quiz question. You can do your homework before you come to meet with me. In 60 seconds or less, what is the good news of Jesus Christ? I just want to know that as people who are professing Christians, you have come in contact with that saving knowledge, that there's some basic understanding of the gospel. Because the gospel is what glues us together. That's what cements us. And our having a common understanding of what the gospel is. And believe me, beloved, the gospel is under attack in so many quarters. Our having that common understanding is what gives us a foundation for a good, healthy life together as a local church. And so we ask those questions, we conduct those interviews because we're interested in improving the health of the church and thereby demonstrating the power of the gospel, the power of Jesus to save. This is why in a not too distant future, I hope, we'll prayerfully begin the process of updating our membership roles. We'll be asking for some volunteers to help us make phone calls and mail letters and to contact those folks who are on our roles as members but haven't been here for a long time. We just want to follow up with them lovingly and say, you know, invite them to come back and to live out the covenant together with us as Christians or to write resigning their membership and to grow and flourish as a Christian in another local church. But we want to clean up the roles so that we know who it is we're responsible for loving in this way. Who it is we share these gifts with and who it is we're to be building up in faith in Christ. And personally, on behalf of the elders, I want to know this because I understand that on the day of judgment, I will, as your shepherd, give an account for every soul entrusted to my care. I tremble at that thought. As much as I love pastoral ministry, I am made more zealous and more holy, I trust, because I realize that God expects me and the other elders to watch over your souls. And so we need to know who's in and who's out so that we might know who we're going to give an account for and we might know how best to serve and care for God's people in this place. Well, enough about that. I hope we see that the we they of this passage is the very nature of the church. That God, in creating the church, has created distinctions. And those distinguishing marks of the church are meant for the benefit of the church and for the perishing, that all might come to repentance and faith in Christ. Well, our next point. Notice that God is the only acquirer of souls. What we have unfolded before us in these verses is the Trinitarian work of redemption. We see that each person of the Trinity is involved in saving and redeeming and purchasing a people for God. First, we see the Father's work in redemption. We see that in verses 4 through 6. It is the Father who blesses and the Father who chooses and predestines from eternity past. What we see here is what's called the great doctrine of election, which is the Bible's teaching that God elects or chooses those upon whom he will set his love. And we see that he does that when? Before the foundation of the world. Before we are alive. Before we could do or think anything. The Bible teaches that God chooses for himself a people. And Jesus tells us the same thing in his prayer to the Father in John chapter 17, verse 2. He prays that to the Father, that the Father had given him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those the Father had given him. In eternity past, God the Father promised to God the Son a special people, a treasured people that would be his body, that would be his church, that would be purchased by his blood, that would be made holy and blameless in his sight. And those that God chooses, he also predestines in love. Notice what the Bible does not say about God's choosing and his predestining. He does not do it with regard to anything in us. We're not told that God chooses and predestines us because of some quality in us that deserves his attention. And he does not choose and predestine us because he saw through the cards of time who would believe and who wouldn't, and so chose accordingly. You know, Paul writes to us here and tells us that's not the teaching at all, that according to his own will, pleasure of his own will, God chose. And moreover, he does not choose and predestine us because of our works or our good deeds. We have not earned God's notice because we are sort of brilliantly beautiful and attractive and good neighbors and we do all these wonderful things. All these ideas are popular among Christians, but the Bible nowhere teaches this. We are told plainly by the apostle that God chooses his saints and predestines them to adoption, verse 5, in accordance with the pleasure of his will. Pleasure and will. And we're told that it is predestined according to the plan, verse 11, of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. He chooses us because it pleases him. He chooses us because it advances his plan. He's not tricked or coerced. He's not sold a bag of goods or any such thing. God's election occurs because he's pleased to do so. Because he's pleased to choose anyone, to make his grace clearer, and to cause us to praise him in humility and thanksgiving for his grace. It's the doctrine of election. God is free from constraints before you and I were born, but he chose us in love. Well, that's the Father's role. Let's look at the Son's role, verses 7 through 12. The Son of God enters space and time to redeem the people of God with his own blood and to unite them to himself. It is through His blood, verse 7, that redemption, the forgiveness of sins is achieved. And it is through His bloody death on the cross that the grace of God is seen most clearly. The Son redeems us from our sin and wrath and from the wrath of God on the day of judgment by dying as our substitute, taking upon Himself the punishment that we deserve. And in doing so, not only does he pay the penalty of all who would repent and believe, but He also makes us one with Himself. Did you see, as we read through these 12 or 13 verses, that 12 times we find this phrase, in Christ, in Him, through Jesus. Jesus is central to all that God has planned to do. And if we would be forgiven, we must be found in Him. We must be united with Christ. And the way in which that union occurs is through repentance and faith. God joins us, as it were, together with His Son. And this unity with Christ becomes the great theme of the rest of Ephesians. Paul talks about it throughout the letter. So when he talks about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, he bases that relationship on the unity that they both find in Christ. Or in chapter 5, when he talks about marriage and the mystery of marriage, what does he tell us? That marriage is a picture of the union of Christ with His church. And we see that in another of Paul's writings, in 1 Corinthians, when Paul says to avoid sexual immorality. What does he say? What is the question that he asks? He says, shall Christ be joined together with a harlot? You see how he assumes that our body is actually Christ's body, because we are one with Christ, and so sexual immorality is to be ruled out. Or he asks a question, or he tells us that we shouldn't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Why? Because we are joined together with Christ, and they are joined together with the world. We can't share the same loyalties because we don't both have the same Savior. And so this union with Christ becomes the basis for the Christian life in every matter. It should govern how we think about careers. It should govern how we think about whom we choose as a possible spouse. It should govern everything we do. Here's the basic practical principle. If it would be unseemly or wrong of Jesus to do it or to join together with it, then it is unseemly or wrong for His people to do it or to join together with it. Our union with Christ is meant to set us apart and to make us holy. Well, thirdly, we see that the Spirit has a role as well in our salvation. God, the Holy Spirit, seals and preserves the Christian until eternity comes. You see that in verses 13 and 14. This is the main ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. To be sure, the Spirit does so much more. But in terms of our salvation, it's the Spirit who convicts us of sin. It's the Spirit who opens our eyes to see Christ and behold Him. It's the Spirit that induces us to faith. And here is the Spirit that seals our conversion. It's the Spirit that preserves us. When we become Christ, the Spirit vouchsafes our eternity. The Spirit keeps us until the day where Christ will bring finally and completely all things under Himself, the day where we shall be ushered into the kingdom of heaven. And we're told here that this Spirit is a down payment. He is a foretaste of what is to come. That our life now in the Spirit is but a glimpse of what our life shall be in the kingdom of heaven. So in this great saving work of God, notice what's absent. Our deeds, our moral goodness, baptism, communion, any other rite, church membership, as important as it is absent. Certain styles of dress, hairstyles, dietary laws, Sabbath days, which day is the Sabbath, all that's missing. What is missing is anything we do, any merit of ours. Now, my non-Christian friend, what do you think will save you from God's wrath to come and an eternal hell? What are you trusting to deliver your soul? Be sure it is the work of God through Jesus Christ. Be sure to rely completely and solely in the sacrifice of Jesus for your sins. It is the only thing that was meant to bear the weight of your sins, and is the only thing that will deliver you from the judgment of God to come. Repent now and believe on Christ. Don't let another day pass until you have acted in your own self-interest and pursued the love of God through faith in Christ. Don't leave today without speaking with me or one of the elders or the Christian friend that you came with about this idea of repenting and believing and how it is that you will enter into the love and the adoption and the redemption and the forgiveness of God. Do not cheat your soul. Make sure you rely on Jesus Christ for your salvation. And Christian, consider these verses as well. These verses are the basis of our confidence in Jesus Christ. How do we know that we will be saved? How do we know that we won't perish? How do we know that God won't say, I changed my mind? It's because of these verses, verses 3 through 14. Because all of what we're hoping in is stuff that God has done. It doesn't depend on us. It depends on His free grace and the sacrifice of His Son. If you struggle with being sure of your salvation, make sure there's no unrepentant sin that's troubling your conscience. And then make sure that you are trusting and relying solely on Jesus Christ. The merits of Christ. The power of the Spirit to redeem. Make sure that that is your sole hope. And then go on in confidence of God's love. These verses are meant to inspire that kind of assurance of salvation. Well, we should move to our final point and conclude here, which addresses why God would do any of this work for sinners. We're told in various ways that we are acquired by God for His glory. The end for which all things exist is to make God famous. That's what it means to glorify Him. It means to exalt Him, to make Him famous, to spread His renown. That's the purpose for which everything exists, for which everything is created. That's the purpose for our redemption. So we see there in verse 6, where we read that God predestined and adopted us. Why? For the praise of His glorious grace. And we see it in verses 12 and verse 14, where we're told that our inheritance and preservation are for the praise of His glory. You see, God's aim in saving sinners is to bring to Himself glory. His purposes don't stop with us and they don't center on us. His purposes in saving stop with Him and they center on Him. God intends to be made much of. He intends to be the center of our adoration and our hopes. And He redeems us to display His glory. To display the glory of His grace, the excellence of His grace, and to display the glory of His presence. And we see the glory of God most perfectly in His great plan to bring all things in heaven, verse 10, and earth together under one head, even Christ. This is the mystery that was once hidden, that is now revealed, that is made known to the saints. The great plan of God is to bring all things under Christ, under His rule. That His Son might be exalted and that the Father might be praised for His glory. Verse 10 tells us that at the center of God's plan and at the center of all of human history stands not man, not you and I, but Jesus Christ. All of creation, all of history point to Him, and all of creation and history find their fulfillment in Him. All of life terminates in Jesus. My non-Christian friend, God has no other plan, no other purposes but to bring to Himself praise through the loving sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. If you reject that, you will find yourself most severely outside the love and the blessings of God, outside of His salvation, outside of God's grace and love. Beloved, understand, there is only hell. Christian, the headship of Jesus Christ over all things is a sweeping vision. Remember I said that Ephesians was about the vision of the church? Well, this headship of Christ is our great vision statement as a church. To see all things in heaven and earth pulled together under one head, Jesus Christ. And that's our vision because it's God's vision. That's our purpose because it's God's purpose. That's why I love our slogan, our church's slogan. I don't know if you noticed it on the front of the bulletin. Sharing the glory and grace of Jesus Christ. This is precisely what Ephesians is about. The glory and the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And that's why we assemble. That's why we are church. That's why we give ourselves to singing and praising and reading and preaching. If anyone ever wonders what FBC is about, it's right here in God's letter to us. We are about living and demonstrating the headship of the one who has purchased for himself all things. We are his acquisitions. We are the beneficiaries of his great love. Now, First Baptist Church, can you think of a better thing to give your life to than the demonstration of the supremacy of Jesus Christ? I certainly can't. The Apostle Paul can't. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit can't think of a better thing for you to give your life to. Let's pray. Lord, we trust that our weak and feeble and imperfect lives are praised for you by your plan and by your will and by your good pleasure of bringing to you great glory. Lord, that is our one desire, to see you glorified above all things. Oh Lord, may it be so even now. In Jesus' name.